This is John Miller, pastor of Calvary Chapel, San Bernardino. We began a series of messages on systematic theology. This 14-part series covers a brief intro into our subject, and then we'll jump right into a thorough study of bibliology and theology proper. The series was taught in the spring of 2008, and will continue with volume 2 in February 2009 on the subject of Christology. I hope the series is a blessing to you, so grab your Bible and your notepad and dig in. Well, we're just continuing on the subject of inspiration, so I'm going to flip back a couple of pages. Not all of you were here 2 weeks ago. So we're talking about the subject of inspiration. We're on the subject of bibliology. And we're going to be in this subject for still another 3 weeks or so before we move into what's called theology proper. And anxious to get there. That'll be exciting. We'll learn about God, and we'll learn about then Jesus, the Holy Spirit, as well. So we'll study Christology and pneumatology so as well. But let me give you Ryrie's definition of inspiration. Instead of going back over my notes, all the outline from last session, let me give you just the definition that Charles Ryrie gives, and then we'll break that down and move into tonight's outline, which will be on the screen. A proper definition must be formed from the data taken from Scripture. So this is what I think to be a very good definition of the biblical doctrine of inspiration. Inspiration is God's superintendence of human authors so that using their own individual personalities, they composed and recorded without error His revelation to man in the words of the original autographs. We're going to touch on some of those areas tonight. There are several important elements that belong to this definition. Number one, inspiration indicates the divine element, that it came from God. God, the Holy Spirit, superintended the writers, ensuring the accuracy of their writing. And number two, the human element. Human authors wrote according to their individual styles and personalities. Even though God superintended the human authors so that the writings and the original autographs, the very words, and we're going to look at that, were exactly what God wanted them to be. They were God-breathed, yet God used their own personalities and their own styles. You see those coming through in the different books of the Bible. And then number three, the result of divine human authorship is the recording of God's truth without error. And next week we'll start looking at the subject of inerrancy and infallibility. Inspiration extends, number four, to the selection of words by the writers. That's called verbal inspiration, and that's where we're going to start tonight. And then inspiration relates to the original manuscripts or autographs, the original writings, but not the translations that we have. So you got a little survey there of that those points that we covered. Okay, let's jump ahead to our notes for tonight, and I have four main points that we're going to cover, okay? Number one, the Bible, the biblical view of inspiration. We're going to look at the biblical view of inspiration. Now, I'm kind of trying to just take my time, even though, you know, I won't go too in-depth here, but I wanted to come back to this as we try to touch all the important bases or areas. But the biblical view of inspiration involves two things. The first is that it's verbal. The second is, and we'll see that in just a moment, that it's called plenary. But tonight, first of all, let's just look at what do we mean by that inspiration is verbal inspiration. Verbal inspiration means, here's your definition, that the inspiration is located or centered in the words. Verbal inspiration. It's not enough just to say, I believe in the divine inspiration of the Bible, which years ago, and I mentioned that in one of the early classes, you could do that. But today, because of so many aberrant views and apostate views and liberal views that are still flourishing and growing and on the scene, you have to be very precise in your definition of inspiration. And your average Christian says, well, I believe the Bible is the Word of God, but It's kind of like as far as they go, they don't really understand what do we mean by that. And why do we believe that it is the Word of God? And I believe in inspiration of Scriptures. Well, what we believe in is the verbal inspiration of Scriptures, and that the very words are what is inspired by God. Now, numerous passages in the Bible make clear that the center of revelation and inspiration is the written Word of God, the Scriptures, not simply the ideas or even the writers. Now, we didn't review what we covered 2 weeks ago, and that is all the false views of inspiration. And one of those false views was the neo-orthodox view that the inspiration isn't in the writings or the Scriptures, that the inspiration's in the experience, that when you read the Bible, that you have God personally reveal something to you, and you have an encounter with God, and that's where the inspiration lies. So they shift that inspiration from the actual written word, the Scriptures, to the subjective experience of the reader of the Scriptures. So you open a Pandora's box. You can't really judge whether it's a true experience or a false experience, and it's not objective truth, and we talked about that. But let me give you some verses that support this idea that the inspiration lies in the very words in the text itself, in the Scriptures, in the original autographs. Our classic passage is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. It says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures is of any private interpretation. So the phrase there, the Scriptures, indicating that the inspiration is in the Scriptures. The first night we were together, we talked about terminology for the Bible. It's the Bible, it's the Scriptures, it's the Word of God. We'll get into some of the images that are used in the Bible for the Bible, but it's the Bible, it's the Word of God, or the Word of the Lord, and the Scriptures. So 1 Peter 20 puts the inspiration in the words themselves, the Scriptures. And then 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Let's turn there in our Bibles. That's the second classic passage that we've turned to so often. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished into all good works. This and the Peter passage are, without a doubt, the two classic passages on the subject of inspiration. Notice all what? All what? Scriptures, not personal, subjective experience. That the inspiration is in the Scriptures. It is God-breathed. The idea means that it's breathed out, that it's the very breath of God. So the inspiration isn't in the authors, the human authors. I would specify that. But the inspiration is actually in the very words that they wrote, and that they were God-breathed. Now, if you want to rip off these other texts, and you'll have these in the notes next week, so if you don't get them all, don't freak out. You all got your notes from the 2 weeks ago, right? Okay. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, it makes reference to the words that are inspired. And then in the Old Testament, you have 2 Chronicles 34, verse 14, the book. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 3, his word. In Isaiah 59, verse 21, you have reference to his words. And Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 12, you have again the reference to the words. So all of those, and you can read the whole verse. I just gave you the phrase out of that text that supports what I'm trying to say here, that the inspiration is in the very words. It's in what the Lord said. When referring to the Old Testament as the authoritative Word of God, the New Testament most often, actually over 90 times, uses the phrase, it is written. Matthew 4, verse 4, in Matthew 4, verse 7, and in verse 10, Jesus describes this written word as that which comes out of the mouth of God. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. So important were the exact words of God that Jeremiah was told, and I'm quoting Jeremiah 26, verse 2. This is what the Lord says, "Stand in the courtyard of the Lord's house and speak to all the people of the towns of Judah who come to worship in the name of the Lord. Tell them everything I command you. Do not omit a word." Now write that down, Jeremiah 26, verse 2. Do not omit a word. So a false view of inspiration, you remember, was that the concepts are inspired in the Bible. Well, how do you convey concepts without words? If I'm going to convey an idea and a concept, I have to use words to convey that idea. So inspiration is reduced down to the essence of the very words themselves are given by divine inspiration. That's why we do word studies. You heard the phrase, oh, I'm going to do a word study. I'm going to study the word love, or I'm going to study the word hope, or study the word peace. Or when you're exegeting a verse and you're studying a verse, you actually want to pay attention to every word in that verse and understand its word in its context. So it wasn't simply God's message that men were free to state in their own words. The very choice of words was from God. Now, it was superintended by God, but God's superintendent saw that the very words that they wrote were the words of God. Here's another verse, Exodus 24, verse 4. And we can't look all these up or we'll be here all night. Records that Moses then wrote down everything, quote, everything the Lord had said. And then again in Deuteronomy 18, 18. God said, "I will rise up from them, or from among them, a prophet like from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him." Deuteronomy 18, 18. So we're talking about what? Verbal inspiration. Not the ideas, not the concepts, not the human writers, but the very words are inspired by God. Now, let me give you a kind of some couple of illustrations. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. If I get this straight, Matthew 22. This takes us even further than the words, and I'm going to get there. But even the grammatical structure, the grammar, the grammar itself, and whether it's a plural word or a singular word, and the tenses, all of those are involved too in the divine inspiration. Matthew chapter 22, and we'll read verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, "You do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God which are in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that he which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but he is the God of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine." Now, in verse 32, Jesus is quoting from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. And in quoting that Old Testament passage, Jesus points out that God said, "I am," not "I was," past tense. "I am," present tense, "the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And then he went on to drive this point, that he is the God of the living, not of the dead. In other words, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive, and that God is still their God, and it's all put in the present tense. So the idea is there that we have to understand that even the tenses here are inspired by God, that Jesus is so particular. Now, we're going to, probably in about 2 weeks, we're going to look at how Jesus viewed the Bible. Well, I think we're going to take a whole night and looking Christ's view of Scriptures. And you know, Jesus said, not one jot or tittle will pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Even these little, you know, marks in the Hebrew writing, like our little apostrophes or exclamation points or periods or quotation marks, will not pass from the law until all be fulfilled. And then Paul based his argument on a singular noun versus a plural in Galatians 3:16. Turn with me there, Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. In Galatians 3:16, now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made, he said. Now what Paul is doing is quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting from both Genesis 12:3 and Genesis 22:18. He said, not to seeds, plural, as of many, but as unto one, and to seed, which is Christ. So whether it be in the plural or the singular indicates the accuracy or the truth of the meaning of that text. You can't just kind of change the plural to the singular. Paul specifies that very clearly. It wasn't to seeds as unto many, but it was seed, specifically referring to Jesus. It's referring to him specifically and individually. So it was singular. So this, the importance of the inspiration there, not only down to the very words, but even to the grammar that is used and the tenses and so forth. And then in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, Jesus, I already just quoted, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth shall disappear, not one or the smallest letter of the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. In the King James, it's jot or tittle. And so it's the inspiration as to the very details. Now, let's move to the second category, and that is the extent of biblical inspiration is what we call plenary. So those two key words, verbal, plenary, inspiration. Somebody says, do you believe in the inspiration of the Bible? You go, yeah, I believe in the verbal, plenary view of inspiration. And I really believe that when you look at Jesus' view of the Scriptures and how Jesus used the Old Testament, quoted the Old Testament, and even other New Testament writers using and quoting the Old Testament, you can support this truth of verbal plenary inspiration. Now, biblical inspiration is not only verbal, located in the words, but it's also plenary, meaning that it extends to the very parts of the words and all that they teach or imply. So it's not only the words, it's all the words, not just the important theological words, but all of the words. And it is also every part of the word and all that that word teaches and all that that word implies. That's why when we study the Bible, we look very close at the very words of the Scriptures. Now, what inspiration guarantees? This is where it gets a little mind-bending and a little tricky. Inspiration guarantees the truth of all the Bible teaches, implies, or entails. Inspiration guarantees the truth of all that the Bible teaches, implies, or entails. So there are truths in the Bible that are not implicit, they're implied, but yet still they are inspired by God and they are authoritative. Inspiration and authority go hand in hand. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But if the Bible is inspired by God, it's of divine origin, then it only stands to reason that if God speaks, then what God has spoken is authoritative, right? We can't disregard God's word and say, well, you know what, it's only God, we don't have to obey it. We don't have to do what God says. It doesn't have any authority. It doesn't carry any weight. It's not really important. No. God's inspired Scripture and words are authoritative, and we must obey. 2 Timothy 3:16, our classic passage again, starts with what? All Scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God. Or is God breathed? All. A-L-L. All Scripture and the very words of all Scripture are given by inspiration of God. So, verbal, the words, plenary, all of them, and all that they teach, and all that they imply. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, no prophecy of Scripture came from man, but it came from God. So, holy men of God spoke as they were bore along or carried along by the Holy Spirit. So as they recorded the words of God superintending these human authors, it wasn't from man in its origin or its source. The inspiration comes from God, even though he uses human authors. And so 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, 21 indicates that it's not of human origin and that all of the Scripture is of divine origin. And Jesus told his disciples that the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father would send in his name, that he would teach them all things. And I want you to see that. Turn to John chapter 14. John's Gospel chapter 14. And Jesus is teaching them about the Holy Spirit. John 14, verse 26. But the Comforter, who's that? The Holy Spirit. The Comforter, it's the word parakletos, one who comes alongside and comforts, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he, because he's a person, shall teach you what? All things, not some things, not he will teach you what is inspired and what isn't inspired. Isn't it funny that people will pick and choose? You know, this is inspired, that isn't inspired. This is inspired, that's not inspired. He will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. Now, in the context here, Jesus is referring to what he spoke. So, to be true to that text, we need to see it in that context. It's the words that Jesus spoke. But all the truth, all the things that Jesus spoke, when the apostles and the authors of Scripture penned it out, they had the Holy Spirit, who in essence is the divine author, to instruct them, to teach them, to lead them, to superintend them in all things, A-L-L, all the things that Jesus had spoken. So to remind them of all things, they didn't freak out and say, you know, oh, I wish I could have remembered that Sermon on the Mount. And those Beatitudes were so good. Man, I wish I could remember that third Beatitude. I remember it being really good, but I just don't know what it was. What a sad thing that would be, but the Holy Spirit came to remind them and to show them all things that Jesus had spoken. And the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine or teaching in verse 24 or 42 of Acts chapter 2, which was recorded for us in the pages of the New Testament and was considered Scripture, along with the Old Testament, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 to 16. We already looked at that. So they continued in the apostles' doctrine, steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, which was given by inspiration of God. So they had all that Jesus said, and they had all the apostles wrote, and the Holy Spirit quickening the apostles as they wrote those things. Now let me read Norman Geisler's comment here. Norman Geisler says, the inspiration of God then extends to every part of Scripture, including everything God affirmed or denied about any topic. It is inclusive not only of what the Bible teaches, but what the Bible touches. That is to say, it includes not only what the Bible teaches implicitly, but also what it teaches explicitly, but what it also teaches implicitly, covering not only spiritual matters, but factual ones as well. The omniscient God cannot be wrong about anything he teaches or implies. Now, when you study the attributes of God and you discover that God is omniscient, He knows all things. God, if He inspired the Scriptures, is not going to make any mistakes. God does not make, God never says oops. So if the Bible is given by inspiration of God, then it stands to reason that it is trustworthy, that it is authoritative, that it is reliable, that it is without error. So we have the very words of God. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. Now, what inspiration does not guarantee? We looked at what inspiration does guarantee. It guarantees that the very words, and all of them, were inspired by God. But this is what it does not guarantee. Number one, it does not guarantee that every part of a parable is conveying a truth. Is that on the screen behind me? Okay. Now, on some of these points, I don't have scripture references or illustrations. I'll try my best to explain it. And then in your notes next week, I'll have them in there for you. So when you get your notes under these points, you'll have little verses to kind of support these points. And what we're touching on here are hermeneutical principles. That's the principles of interpreting the Bible. But when you think in terms of divine inspiration, that is verbal plenary inspiration, that the very words and all of them are inspired, you still have to properly interpret the Bible when you're reading it, when you're studying it, when you're interpreting it, applying it to your life, sharing it with others. And so the fact that we believe in verbal plenary inspiration, that doesn't mean or guarantee that every part of the parable is conveying a truth, as opposed to the truthfulness of the point the parable is illustrating. A parable is a story, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. A parable is true to life. It's not fiction. But it is not necessarily a true story. You understand what I'm saying? If Jesus said there was a man who went from Jerusalem to Jericho and he fell among thieves, he got beat up, he was walking down Baseline late at night, about, you know, D Street and Baseline, and he got beat up and robbed, which is a pretty common occurrence. Now, that's a true-to-life story. There were people who made that trip and got robbed. And the guys were going, I dig it. You know. But it doesn't mean necessarily that Jesus is telling an actual story that he knew happened. It wasn't in the newspaper. He's telling a story that's true to life. But my point here, and I'm going to take it the next step to apply my point, is that the specifics and the details in the parable were not necessarily intended by God or in the mind of the Holy Spirit to convey truth or a meaning. The parable was given to convey one lesson or thought. What Warren Wiersbe says in interpreting parables, he says, you're not to make parables walk on all fours. I like that. And to use the parable of the Good Samaritan, I'll just pick that out. You know it pretty well, right? Finally, the good guy, the Samaritan, comes by and sees the dude all beat up and he's all bloody. What does he do? He pours oil on him. He puts bandages on him. He takes care of him. Puts him up on his donkey. Takes him to the inn. Gives the innkeeper some money. Tells him to take care of him. If I owe you anything more, I'll do it when I come back. There are individuals, and it happens sometimes in preaching or in sermons, there are individuals that sometimes take every aspect of that parable and read into it a spiritual meaning. They say the Good Samaritan was Jesus, and the oil is the symbol of the Holy Spirit, and the inn is the church. And the inn, the guy got born again, and he came into the church, And, you know, Jesus heals all our wounds. And you could preach a real eloquent sermon, you know, and people could go, wow, that was heaven. That was so awesome. I never saw that before. Now, the reason you never saw it before is because it's not really there. And in the mind of the Holy Spirit, it was not intended to be there. Sometimes it's dangerous. We want to read too much into a text. Now we can see examples or illustrations or pictures. We may even claim something's a type. But we need to be careful. We want to get to the mind of the Holy Spirit. What is the meaning of this text? I believe that a text has one meaning, which is what we call the primary meaning. There may be a time when I'll read a verse and I'll say, you know, I don't really know what it means. Could mean this, could be this, could be this, could be that. I'll give you three options. Does that mean there are three meanings? No. Only one of those is right. And until we understand what God intended in the meaning of that text, we don't really get to the essence of what God is saying. Now, I need to be careful. I don't get on a soapbox here, because this is why it's a challenge in preaching to convey the meaning of a text without sometimes boring people or being too academic or too studious or too dry, because people like life application. They like life situation. They want to know not so much what the text means, they want more to know how it applies to me. And that's fine, perfectly legitimate. But you're not really getting the Word of God unless you get to the meaning of the text first. And your application of a text has to be consistent with the interpretation of the text. Interpretation must always come before application. Now, what happens in a lot of popular books, a lot of popular Christian books that you buy in your bookstore, is that the chapters in them will be peppered with verses to support their premise. But the average Christian is not in tune enough to take those verses and to turn to them, study them in context, get to their meaning, and ask yourself, did the author properly apply this text consistently with its meaning or with the proper interpretation of that text? Because if you take a text out of context and you misapply it, then you are not getting the divine inspiration of the Scriptures. You might as well use the Reader's Digest. You might as well use the Sun-Telegram. If you use a text as a pretext to make it mean what you want it to mean. This is why, and there's different kinds of preaching. This is biographical right now in the life of David, and there's doctrinal in the book of Romans and so forth. And you could preach from poetry passage or prophecy passages. But this is why I personally believe that biblical preaching is an exegesis of a text, that it explains the text and then puts it in shoe leather, then applies it consistent with its interpretation. And in a context of a church, if you're getting taught expositional preaching, you are actually learning the Word of God. You're actually learning the Bible, as opposed to a text for a pretext, a life situational or applicational thing. You might hear verses read, but you never have them exegeted or explained. And it's easy sometimes, whether it be in a book or whether it be in a sermon, for a sermon to be applying or using text out of context. Preachers make jokes about finding or thinking of a topic. I said I didn't want to get on a soapbox, but here I go. They have this idea, I got a topic. And then they'll find a verse that seems to you know, convey their topic and then go, I'm going to preach from that verse. They don't start with the verse, study or exegete the text, pull out the meaning of it and go, that's my topic. So when they sometimes start to do that after they've already picked their topic and imposed it on the text, when they start to pull out the meaning of the text, they may find out that that text doesn't mean what they thought it meant. So they have to decide, if they're biblical preachers, they have to decide, do I abandon this text and find one that's consistent with my topic, or do I use it anyway as a pretext? Some preachers, and I think it is dishonest, will go ahead and use that text because it's, you know, cool and exciting and flashy, and it conveys what, you know, they want it to say, but they've taken it out of context, so you haven't really learned the Bible. When I hear Word Faith guys on TV quoting from Galatians and other passages and preaching a whole sermon on God wants to make you rich and God wants to make you healthy and wealthy, and I know that that verse has nothing to do with that. I mean, it has nothing to do with anything the guy is saying, but he's reading the verse and preaching the sermon. And everyone's, amen, hallelujah, they're all excited, but it has nothing to do with the text. So we got to be careful, and I started with parables, we got to be careful that we don't read into parables what is not there. Don't make a parable walk on all fours. Secondly, the inspiration does not guarantee that everything recorded in the Bible is true. Now you go, well, wait a minute, you just told us it's given by divine inspiration. What do you mean everything in the Bible isn't true? As to pose what is taught or implied. Let me give you the one example, and that's Genesis 3, verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. Is that true or false? False. It's in the Bible. Again, forgive me, but I mean, I go back to my preachers, my preacher friend. They'll say, it's in the Bible. They'll say it kind of like, it's in the Bible. It's in the Word of God. Well, so is Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. The serpent said, you shall not surely die. You have to take into context who was speaking, the context of when they spoke, who they spoke to, what they said. Is what Satan said here consistent with what God says elsewhere in the Bible? No. That's why we, what? Compare Scripture with Scripture, right? So there are things that are stated in the Bible that you have to take in the context. Who said them? What they said? And so forth. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned the book of Job and how the cults use the book of Job to support their doctrine of hell. Because in Job, Job's comforters talk about, you know, dying, and Job talks about dying where there is no more remembrance, where you have no consciousness and no remembrance. That's not biblical. It's in the Bible, but it's not biblical. We need to understand that Revelation is progressive, that we have the full canon of Scripture and that God has revealed to us what happens after we die. We know more about hell than they did in those days, but you need to take into context what's being said. Or Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, when he talks about vanity of vanity, all this vanity, vexation of spirit, there's nothing better than to just, you know, live your life to the hilt and die and just, you know, go the way of all flesh and go, wow, that's in the Bible. Man, let's go to the party doll tonight, you know, and just get drunk. I mean, after reading Ecclesiastes, I just want to go out and party and then commit suicide. You know, Solomon had really gotten his eyes off of God. He was living in despair. And he talked about life, under the sun. And the idea was life without God. It was just life in this world. And so you need to take in its proper setting and context what is being spoken. Number three, the divine inspiration of the Bible does not guarantee that no exaggerations or hyperboles can be used in the Bible. I, a couple of weeks ago, mentioned that the Bible uses figures of speech, right? Well, hyperbole is a figure of speech. I went into a donut shop the other day. They just had millions of donuts there. Now, that's hyperbole. They didn't actually have millions, but they really had a lot. One of my favorite donut shop is in Cardiff, California. And it's called VG Donuts. I've been going there since I was in grade school, you know, a young boy. And it's still there, same owner, still just these awesome donuts. And I love to go in there. And if I can get in there right after they just cooked a whole bunch of donuts, and it just smells so good. And the other day I went in there and it's like, man, I was with Jared. And I said, they have tons of donuts. Now, I don't know if you know, were to weigh all the donuts, if they would add up to tons or not. I was using hyperbole. They didn't actually have tons of donuts. Let me give you an example. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. Paul mentions the gospel being preached to every creature which is under heaven. The gospel, he says, at that time had been preached to every creature under heaven. Now, a lot of good conservative Bible scholars feel, you know, Paul's speaking in hyperbole here. He's not saying literally that the gospel had gone to every human being. We know that the gospel had permeated perhaps the Roman world, but there were other places around the world, certainly at that time, where the gospel hadn't reached yet. So divine inspiration does not guarantee that, you know, that stuff doesn't, it's there, and it takes into consideration those things, and we need to understand that. Many critics of the Bible that deny divine inspiration or inerrancy or infallibility, they point to these things and they don't realize that the Bible uses figures of speech or hyperbole and things of that nature. Number four, it does not guarantee that all statements about God and creation are purely literal. Now again, these are hermeneutical principles. But it's interesting how that ties in with the doctrine of inspiration. Now, I don't have any verses or chapters for you, but I can convey what I'm talking about here, and I'll get some verses for you. You ever read in the verses in the Bible where it talks about the hand of the Lord, or the hand of God's hand, or God's arm, or God's ears, or God's eyes, or God's nose, sweet savor to God smelling? The Mormons believe, in light of that, that God is an exalted man, that he actually has hands, arms, ears, eyes, nose, and they use those figures of speech. Now, those are called anthropomorphisms. They are description. Those are not anthropomorphisms. The anthropomorphisms are actually references to animal likenesses to God. These are descriptions of God being like man. He has a hand. He has a feet. He has eyes. He has a nose. He has ears. Anthropomorphisms are actually God has wings. Under his wings, we will trust. Is God a bird? No. These are figures of speech referring to God. So the fact that the Bible is given by inspiration doesn't preclude the idea that figures of speech are used concerning God in the Bible. And then you'll read about the trees clapping their hands, right? A figure of speech. Critics could say, see how stupid the Bible is. See how stupid the Bible is. Talks about trees clapping their hands. And then they'll attack it for being non-scientific. Talks about the four corners of the earth or something like that. And it's funny because even the Navy, United States Navy, said that they had, you know, naval officers in the four corners of the earth. I mean, who would accuse them of being unscientific? It's a figure of speech. The stars sang together, right? You know, stars aren't actually singing, but we use that expression. So it does not guarantee that all statements about God or creation are purely literal. So though we approach the Bible in a literal sense, we take into account figures of speech. Then number five, it does not guarantee that all citations of Scripture must be verbatim. It does not guarantee that all citations of Scripture must be verbatim. And again, this will be in your notes next week. When you find, and I'll give you some examples hopefully in your notes next week, you'll find in the New Testament that they quote the Old Testament. And sometimes it's not exactly verbatim. Well, people accuse the Bible there of being in error. Look at that, Paul. You know, he quotes the Old Testament. He doesn't even get it right. Well, Paul was writing under divine inspiration. If the Holy Spirit wanted to change something, he can do that. He's free. He's sovereign. He can do that. But divine inspiration or verbal plenary inspiration does not mean that the New Testament writers writing under inspiration had to quote the Old Testament verbatim. Sometimes they were actually quoting from what was called the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So the phrases were a little different. So they were either rephrasing things or they were quoting from the Septuagint, but the truth and the meaning of the text is still conveyed. It doesn't change the meaning. And they're free to do that. So that was what, number five? Number six, it does not guarantee that all citations of Scripture must have the same application as the original. Turn to Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. I've always thought this was a little fascinating. Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. Matthew 2, verse 15, and there was until the death of Herod, and there he was until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Now here's the deal. Matthew is pointing out that Jesus' flight into Egypt, Mary and Joseph took Jesus into Egypt to get away from Herod. He is quoting Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Hosea was referring to the nation of Israel. But Matthew, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, actually gives it another interpretation. He says that this was fulfilled concerning Jesus, out of Egypt have I called my son. Now, I don't have the right to do that. But God the Holy Spirit does. So he takes the Hosea passage, which in the context of Hosea was a reference to Israel. And in Matthew, he uses it in reference to Jesus. You understand? Okay, number seven, it does not guarantee that the same truth can be said in only one way, as opposed to many ways, such as in the Gospels. Jesus said the same thing different ways many times. Again, critics of the Bible point these out and call them contradictions. I've preached the same sermon, not under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as though it was authoritative from God, other than the word itself is authoritative. But I may use different words to convey the same sermon or the same ideas. One time Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. And then another time Jesus just said, blessed are the poor. You go, that's what I like. I relate to that. Now he's saying the same thing, but he says it a different way. So just because we have verbal plenary inspiration does not mean that every time Jesus spoke, he's going to say the same thing in exactly the same way. He said the same thing many times in different shades or different variations. It's not dictation, it's inspiration. Number eight, it does not guarantee that the truth is exhaustively revealed or treated in the Bible as opposed to adequately and truthfully presented. Now, if you're taking notes on number eight, write down 1 Corinthians 13:12, where it says there, now we see through a glass, what? Darkly. But then, face to face. That's when we get to heaven and we will know even as we are known. But now we don't see all things clearly. So divine inspiration does not guarantee that truth is exhaustively revealed or treated in the Bible. This is the way I would phrase that. God has given to us by divine inspiration in the Bible all we need to know, all he wants us to know, and all that he's revealed for us to know. That doesn't mean that it is all that can be known. And I'm sure that there's a lot of things that God is waiting until we get to heaven to reveal to us or to unveil to us. So just because the Bible is given by divine inspiration doesn't mean that it's exhaust all the subject. I heard James McDonald on K-Wave today preaching on heaven. It was fantastic. I love James's preaching. He's on at 10:30. 107.9. And he was preaching on heaven, and it just so blessed my heart, describing heaven. And I was thinking about this very point, all the glories of heaven, describing all the stones and all their beautiful colors and the pearl gates and how glorious it's going to be and how we as humans are how we like beauty. I mean, we don't go home and say, you know, I really want an ugly yard. What can I do to landscape this so it'll be really ugly? I really want an ugly color for my house, you know. I really want an ugly color for my car. We love beauty. We love color, right? And can you imagine the beauty and the colors that are going to be in heaven? I mean, they're just going to be, boy. But to think that there could be more than that, it could exceed that. The Bible says, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor it has entered in the heart of man the things that God has revealed, but he has revealed them by his Spirit. But it's possible that when we get to heaven that we might see things and hear things, experience things that God hasn't revealed. As glorious as the revelation of God in the Bible about heaven is, it could be even all that more glorious. It's just infinitely glorious. It's amazing to think about. So, number eight is that it does not guarantee that truth is exhaustively revealed or treated in the Bible. And there is such a thing as progressive revelation. And then the final close of the canon of Revelation, and God has revealed what he's chosen to reveal. Now, Henry C. Thiessen, in his Lectures of Systematic Theology, says this, and I quote, "A word should be said about the distinction between inspiration and authority. Usually the two are not identical, or the two, excuse me, are identical." Let me get that straight. The inspiration and authority. "So that what is inspired is also authoritative for teaching and conduct. But occasionally, that is not the case. For example, Satan's statement to Eve is recorded by inspiration, but it is not true." Genesis 3, verse 4, we read that. The same thing can be said about Peter's advice to Jesus in Matthew 16, 22. When Jesus said he was going to go to the cross and be crucified, what did Peter say? "No, you're not going to do that." Now, the Bible accurately records what Peter said, but what Peter said was wrong. It wasn't true. Jesus would go to the cross and die. Since none of these represent the mind of God, they are not authoritative, although they are found in the Bible. Now, listen carefully. The same thing can be said about texts that are taken out of their context and given a very different meaning from the one they have in their context. The words are still inspired, but the new meaning is not authoritative. We should regard every statement as both inspired and authoritative unless there is some hint in the context that the latter is not the case in a given instance. So in other words, you study the context, you get to the meaning, you find out the mind of the Spirit, and you find out, you know, who was speaking, why they were speaking, who they were speaking to, and then synthesize it with all of Scripture. It's called the data of Scripture. And ask yourself, is this biblical? Now again, I could name some, but I won't, but there are popular Christian books that are littered with Scripture. And people will say, "Oh, he gives you Scripture." Well, groovy doovy. Gives you Scripture, but if the Scriptures are pulled out of context, misinterpreted, misimplied, then you're not getting Scripture. Yeah, they'll have to answer to God for what they do. But what my point is a lot of unknowing, undiscerning Christians begin to believe things that aren't biblical, and they're being led astray or cast to and fro with every wind of doctrine. That's why we need to be biblically literate. We need to study the Bible in context, the history, the grammar, the background, the introduction, the words. All of that needs to be applied in our study and interpretation of Scripture. Now, let me get to my third point. We'll save my fourth point till next week. It'll dovetail with our next subject. The degree of biblical inspiration is equal. The degree of biblical inspiration is equal. Norman Geisler says, and I quote, "Are there different degrees of inspiration in the Bible? That is, are some things more inspired than others?" The answer to this is best understood, in terms of what is meant by inspiration, namely that whatever the Bible affirms or implies is true. God affirms or implies, and it is true. This being the case, there can be no degrees of inspiration any more than there can be degrees of truth. Something is either true or false. One thing is not more or less than another. True. One thing is not true more or less than something else. And he uses the illustration of a woman being more or less pregnant. Are you pregnant? Kind of. Partially. Or I use the illustration of death. When Lazarus died, you know, and he was in that state of complete corruption, by this time, Martha said, "Lord, he stinketh." There are no degrees of death, right? We don't refer to somebody as super dead or extremely dead, right? They're either dead or they're not dead. There are no degrees of death. There are degrees of decay, but there are no degrees of death. So, are there degrees of inspiration? No. But false views of inspiration would say that, you know, the words of Jesus are inspired, but the words of James, that epistle of James, that's an epistle of straw, said Martin Luther. You know, that's not really inspired. It doesn't belong in the canon. You know, you don't like what James says, so you accuse it of not being inspired. So there's no degree of inspiration, but listen very carefully. Thus, the affirmation that Jezebel died is as inspired as Jesus died. However, while everything in the Bible is equally true, not everything is equally important. The death of the perfect Christ is much more important than the death of a wicked queen. However, the resurrection, of Christ is more important than the raising of Lazarus, John 11. In short, there are no degrees of truth, but there are degrees of importance of one truth over another. Now catch that. In the Bible, there are no degrees of truth. When it says that Nathanael was from the city of Bethesda, you know, okay, he's from Galilee, the disciples from Galilee, or Jesus was born in Bethlehem. That's just as true as Jesus saying, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." But one statement might have more importance than the other, be of more value. I think we see that in books of the Bible. I think there are books of the Bible that are more valuable than others. More inspired? No. One given by inspiration of God and one not? No. They're all equally inspired. You read the book of Numbers, you read the book of Leviticus, read the book of Genesis, it's equally as inspired as the book of Romans, this great doctrinal epistle of Romans. And we have to understand one to understand the other and so forth. But there are truths in the Bible that by degree are of more importance than others. Certainly the virgin birth, the sinless life of Christ, the substitutionary death, his bodily resurrection, justification by faith alone. These are important doctrines. They're important truths in the Bible. No more inspired than other issues of, cities and locations and wars and dietary laws of the Old Testament, but yet I think from a doctrinal content standpoint, that they are of more value. Now, next week, and we'll go into them, but we have them on the screen. Let's just rip through them. This is my fourth point tonight. And that was inspiration summarized. Number one, the Bible has divine origin. Number two, the Bible came through human agency. And number three, the Bible is a written authority. Number four, the Bible's divine authority is located in the autograph of the text, or the autographic text. And then number five, the Bible's original text is inerrant. Number six, the Bible has final authority. And number seven, the 66 canonical books of the Bible alone have this divine authority. So we'll go back over those next week, and we'll begin to talk about the doctrine of inerrancy and infallibility and authority.